Good morning, good morning. What a gorgeous day. This is awesome. I could be tooling around in my garden later on today. Not planting, though. You don't plant until after Mother's Day, and even then, take a good look. Because it snowed last year, May 18th. It's in my brain. So, anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand. We are going to be in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, eventually. We'll make our way there eventually, but we're going to give you a little bit of a recap. Raise your hand high. We'll make sure you get a Bible. So last week we discovered that there's another priesthood besides the Levitical priesthood. It's the priesthood of Melchizedek. And we found out that this priesthood of Melchizedek was before the priesthood that was even given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And so we learned several things as we went through chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews, as well as Genesis 14, verses 1 through 3. And one of the things that we learned here is that Melchizedek is from the line of Ham, a Jebusite, Genesis 10, 15 through 16, from the city of Jerusalem, Psalm 76, 1 through 2, the first ruler of Jerusalem, a priest of the Most High God, godly king, king of peace, king of righteousness, Genesis 14, 1 through 3. And Melchizedek is the first priest mentioned in the scriptures, as a matter of fact. I don't think I mentioned that last week. Probably should have, but you got it now. We also learned that last week that the priesthood of Melchizedek points to the priesthood of Jesus, who's the order of Melchizedek. We see five similarities that point to the fact that Melchizedek is a picture, a type of Jesus Christ. We were able to see that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, so is Jesus. We're able to see that Melchizedek was a king of Jerusalem, so is Jesus. Jerusalem actually means teaching of peace, by the way. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness and peace, so is Jesus. Melchizedek was a priest without genealogy, meaning he has no genealogy that leads back to the tribe of Levi, and neither does Jesus. Jesus' lineage goes back to the tribe of Judah. Melchizedek's priesthood was timeless. It continues on. So does Jesus. He's ministering continually. So, we saw that last week. We also saw last week that there's four ways the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. He's superior in that he accepted tithes, okay? He's superior in the form of blessing. It was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham. And we're told that the greater blesses the lesser, okay? We see the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood never ended. We see the superiority or the respect given by Levi to Melchizedek. And when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, the Levites were in the loins of Abraham. And thus, the person who gives tithes to the other person, the person who receives tithes, is the greater. And so he was greater than Abraham and anything that came from his lineage, including the Levites. And so his priesthood was superior to the Levitical priesthood. And then we were able to see three comparisons that the author gives in chapter 7. We saw the similarities in verses 1 through 3 that Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus' priesthood. We also saw the order of Melchizedek superior to the order of Aaron or the Levitical priesthood, verses 4 through 10. And this morning, we're going to see the Levitical priesthood was temporary, and that the priesthood of Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, is eternal, verses 11 through 25 that we will go over here today. So this guy Melchizedek, he shows up very quickly upon the scene here. And as quickly as he shows up in Genesis 14 is as quickly as he leaves. And so he's never heard of again until 1,000 years later. King David brings him up in Psalm 110 or 110. So I want you to go to Psalm 110, and we're going to take a look at this prophecy that King David brings up. So all the way up until this prophecy, we just see Melchizedek show up there in Genesis 14. He received tithes and offerings from Abraham after he comes back from the conquest of those four Canaanite kings, and gives him a tenth of the bounty that he had brought back from defeating those four kings. And then as quickly he shows up, he's gone, never mentioned again until we get here to Psalm 110. And David gives this prophecy while he's under the Mosaic covenant. okay? The law of Moses. And so he says here in verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, we know that we're told that Jesus was raised back up to the place that he was before when he was resurrected to the right hand of the Father. When David is saying here, the Lord, God, the creator of the heaven and earth, said to my Lord, well, he's speaking of someone of great importance. All the Hebrew scholars, all the Hebrew rabbis and teachers of the day, even in David's day, would tell you that this psalm that David spoke speaks of the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, the only person that's sitting at the right hand of the Father is the Messiah. We know him as Jesus Christ. Till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So he's going to rule in Zion there. The strength of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So this guy is also going to be a king. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. He's not going to change his mind in this. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So not only are you a king, but you're also a priest, not in the order of the Levitical priesthood, but under the order of Melchizedek, which before David uttered these words, nobody would have known what that meant. We didn't know there was a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek until David prophesied about it. All we knew before this is that there was a guy who's the priest of the Most High God named Melchizedek that just kind of shows up, and Abraham gives him a tithe of that bounty that he received from defeating those four Canaanite kings. And so David gives us a little bit more insight of who Melchizedek is, and that there's an order there. There's a priesthood, there's an order of Melchizedek that speaks of a priesthood. So now I want you to go to Psalm 132. Verse 11. In Psalm 132, verse 11, God says this, the Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Okay, he just promises David. Guess what? From the fruit of your body, a throne is going to be established forever. Now, this next slide here, you don't have to go to Jeremiah 23. It's up there for you. I'm going to read it, though. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's time, guess what? There was no king in Judah. There was no king in Israel. They have been taken captive, and so there is no king. There's nobody upon the throne. And Jeremiah prophesies. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David, okay, and yet there is no king at this point, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign, prosper, execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you could go back and read that on your own. That's the Davidic covenant, where God himself promises David he will always have an offspring that is going to reign from Jerusalem forever. And so because there is no one here at this time or today, we know that this is still future, okay? That a king is going to come from the loins of David, and we know him to be Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Romans 1:3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And so we know from all these different scriptures that God is saying, guess what? King David, from your seed, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to reign forever. And guess what? He's also going to be a priest of the order of Melchizedek, by the way. And so we see in these scriptures that we've read, as well as in 2 Samuel 7, which we didn't, but you can go to that on your own. It says that we are told that the Lord swears, he promises to David that his seed would rule the earth. He promises that it's going to be a fruit of David's body. He says that from David's branch refers to his offspring. God's promise in the Old Testament has always been that he would one day bless all the nations through one man who would be the family of King David in 2 Samuel 7. And we see in Matthew's genealogy traces the lineage of Jesus Christ back to King David. And so the king that's referred to here in Jeremiah 23 is Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to reign and prosper, execute righteousness and judgment. He's the one that's going to do that, as explained in Psalm 110. Well, Jesus isn't reigning, no, which means he's going to come back again. And it speaks of the second coming. Now, I want you to go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, Pharisees, the scribes, they've been following Jesus around. They've been asking him questions, trying to trip him up and things like that. And Jesus kind of turns the tables on them and then asks them a question. And it's in Matthew 22, verse 41. He says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And they are correct. It's the son of David. This is a great question to ask people today. Who do you think the Christ is? What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? And the way they answer determines their eternal destiny. He's either the Christ, the Son of God, or he's not. But they said he's the son of David, which is true. And then he says to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Understand what Jesus said. How is it that David in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God has spoken this? So he didn't make this up. He didn't make a mistake. He said it in the Spirit, which means there's no question that there's no error in what he is saying. It has come from God. He said it in the Spirit. Says, how does he say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And it says, and no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Wow, this guy really knows what he's talking about. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? The Pharisees were partially right. He is the son of David. The Messiah was going to be the son of David. But they didn't have a complete understanding of the Messiah. He is not only David's son, a reference to his humanity, but he's also David's Lord in reference to his deity. He is man and he is God. That is Jesus. We see this again in Revelation 22:16 when Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David. David comes from me and I come from David. And so again, we can't neglect the fact that Jesus is both the son of David and the son of God. And so if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And so Jesus brilliantly explains the scriptures to them and puts it to the Pharisees, and they get on the defensive, and they did not want to admit that the Messiah was also God. But Jesus shows that this is truly what the Word of God says. So everything about this guy, Melchizedek, points to Jesus, is a picture of Jesus. Jesus, like Melchizedek, is a king of righteousness, king of peace. Jesus, like Melchizedek, has no priestly genealogy that leads back to the tribe of Levi. Jesus, like Melchizedek, has no beginning or ends of days, and so his priesthood is going to continue on just like Melchizedek. The priesthood of the Levites, we are told in Numbers, begins at the age of 25, and then at the age of 55, you can't work in the temple anymore. You can't continue your ministry. Not so when it comes to Melchizedek or Jesus. They continue on forever, thus showing that their priesthood is superior. In Hebrews 10:1, just go over there real quick. Hebrews 10:1. We'll go over this again when we get to Hebrews 10:1. But it says something very interesting here. For the law, so what are we talking about here? Law of Moses, okay, to which the priesthood is attached to, okay? For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of things, well, that's interesting. The law is a shadow. What is a shadow? Shadow is a picture of something that's real. It casts a shadow. When you go outside, you see a shadow there, but that's not you. It'd be really silly for me to start talking to everybody's shadow. All right, it tells me you're there, tells me that you really are there, hence the shadow, but it'd be absolutely ridiculous to speak to the shadow. It's not real, okay? But it's an image of something that's real. That's the law. The law is not real. It's an image that points to a further reality. And so it says, and can never with these same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year make those who approach perfect. The law, the covenant, is a shadow of that which is real that can make you perfect and complete and mature. Okay? It's a shadow. And it's a shadow of the person, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. All the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the religious way of life, for the Jew, it all pointed to the person of Jesus. These were all shadow of things. So much so that we read in Colossians 2:16 where it says, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. There it makes it very plain. These rituals, these sacraments, all these things that were needed, but guess what? Was pointing to a future reality that when that reality came, everything else at that point can cease. So these festivals, these feasts, the new moon, which calibrates their calendar, and the Sabbath, they all point to Jesus. Now, for the Jew, seven feasts were given, okay? Seven feasts were given to Israel, and they were commanded to celebrate each one of these feasts, and each one of these feasts is a picture or type of the person of Jesus Christ. Feast means appointed time. The idea behind this is that there's a sequence, a timing of each one of these feasts that have been carefully orchestrated by God because collectively they tell a story. And here's the story they tell. You have the seven feasts show the entire redemptive work of Jesus Christ the Messiah. The first, the Feast of Passover. It's a picture. It foreshadows what? The death of Jesus. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. It foreshadows, it's a picture of the burial of Jesus. The Feast of First Fruits, it's a foreshadow, the resurrection of Jesus. The Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, it's a foreshadow of the church age that we're in today. And because we're in this today and we're able to look back in history of all these other events, I don't know about you, but I'd be very interested in the next event. And that's the Feast of Trumpets that speaks of the rapture. It's a foreshadow of the rapture. The Feast of the Day of Atonement foreshadows the days of judgment, the seven-year tribulation period. The Feast of Tabernacles foreshadows the second coming of Jesus, which begins the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years of Christ reigning on the earth. How cool is that? It's always a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I bring this up is because Melchizedek is also a picture, a type of the true priest that is going to come according to the order of Melchizedek, which is why when he first shows up in Genesis 14, what does he have with him? Bread and wine. Which speaks of what? The new covenant in Jesus Christ. We're about to take communion here this morning. And it speaks of the new covenant in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we saw this last week in Genesis 14. So there's your intro as we begin Hebrews 7, starting in verse 11. If I ran through that quickly, it's because the majority of that we went over last week. And so you can get the teaching on our website for that. If you want the teaching on the feasts, the seven feasts of Israel, all you have to do is go to our teaching, go to series, and hit our seven feasts of Israel. We did that on a Wednesday night. I think it took us like 5 weeks to go through all that. So we went into that in great detail of why those things speak of the person of Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 7, verse 11, we're going to go over this third comparison of how the Levitical priesthood was temporary. The priesthood of Jesus is eternal. So beginning here in verse 11, therefore, if perfection, completeness, if maturity was through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest? Look, if we can become complete, if we can become mature through the Levitical priesthood, then why does God bring about another priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek? That doesn't make any sense. The only reason he does that is because the Levitical priesthood was never meant to bring you to completeness, never to bring you to that maturity, to where you could draw nearer to God. It was never meant to do that. It was temporary until the one person who qualifies for this priesthood was born and died in order for us to have this new covenant in him. And so it says, what would the reason be for another priesthood? Why would God confuse us with that? Hey, he just likes to give you choices. Hey, you could be part of the Levitical priesthood or part of the order of Melchizedek. Your choice. He doesn't do that. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's no longer through the old Levitical system anymore. It's now through me. I'm the new covenant. I am the new priesthood. So he's using reason here, and he says, well, why would he do that? What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? It's a great question. It's a really good question. Now, I want you to also notice that the Levitical priesthood and the law, they're inseparable. They go hand in hand. That's why it says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. We get to see this more clearly in the next verse. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So if the priesthood has to change, then the law also has to change. And the interesting word here is changed. It means transposed. It means one of which is put in place of another. In other words, both the priesthood and the law are going to be exchanged for the new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. The fact that the priesthood has been changed forces the conclusion that the entire legal structure on which the priesthood was based has been changed also. And this is a very bold proclamation. It's like the tolling of the bell for all to hear. This rings out the older order and rings in the new. We're no longer under the law. Now let's understand what that means, okay? You're no longer under the law. Oh, well then I don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. No, that's not what that means. When you violated the Ten Commandments before and you were under the law, what does that mean? It means I now require to bring the sufficient sacrifice in order to cover up the sin of which I violated of the Ten Commandments and the other commandments that are in there as well. Okay? That's what it means. But now that I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, guess what I don't have to do anymore? I'm not under the law to have to then go make this pilgrimage, promote this animal sacrifice in order to be okay with law, with God. That is what it means, is you're not under the law. It doesn't mean that you still shouldn't worship the Lord your God and him only. It doesn't mean that I am not to honor my mother and father. It doesn't mean that I'm not to steal or to commit adultery or murder or covet or bear false. It doesn't mean I'm not supposed to. I'm still supposed to do those things. But guess what? Being a believer in Jesus Christ now, when I sin, I don't bring an animal sacrifice. I don't bring it to the priest anymore. Instead, I go directly into the throne room of God and I say, Lord, forgive me. That's what that means. I love it when I bring something up, of one of the Ten Commandments with someone as I'm counseling. Oh, well, that's the law, brother. I'm not under the law. What? That's not what that means. We're still supposed to do what is right. We're still not supposed to sin. And if you break the Ten Commandments, you still sin. There's only one of the Ten Commandments that isn't brought up again in the New Testament. Obey your mother and father. That's there in the New Testament. To worship God and God only? Yeah. Do not make any graven image? Yeah. What about do not murder? Yeah, that's still in the New Testament. We talk about that, not a good thing. But there's one thing that isn't brought up again in the New Testament, and that is to honor the Sabbath day. You know why? Because we find our rest now in a person, not a time. But it still says, do not forsake the assembly of the brethren. That's right. We should still go to church. Well, it's got to be on the Sabbath. It doesn't have to be on the Sabbath. We can go to church any day of the week that we want to. And if you work on the weekend and you come on our Wednesday night midweek service, that's great. You know, we can meet, assemble together as a body any time during the week at any hour of the day. And God does encourage us to do that. Because as iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. And we glean from one another, and we minister to one another. And that's in Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll get to that as well. And so, but now it's not a particular day. It doesn't have to be on the Sabbath Saturday. Jesus is our Sabbath. We rest in him. And so when people say, I'm not under the law, man. Well, explain that. Means I could do whatever I want, and it's all cool because Jesus died for me. Yeah, you're an idiot. Okay? And you are choosing to be ignorant of God's word. All right? Because that's not what that means. All it means is that I don't have to now go through all those steps in order to be right with God anymore. I could just go directly to God through my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what that means. I'm not being under the law. I don't have to bring those sacrifices anymore. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 13 says, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated the altar. Again, Jesus, he belongs to the tribe of Judah in which no one from Judah has ever been a priest before. Verse 14 declares, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which the tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood. That's right. Nowhere in the law of Moses can a priest come from another tribe. And yet, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. And that is true. The author here makes the point that if there's to be another priest after the order of Melchizedek, then it's going to look different than the old Levitical priesthood, which is temporary. Now, this word here in verse 15, there arises another priest. Very important word. Very important word. It's the Greek word heteros, and it means another of a different kind, not of the same nature. Well, priests have to come from men. And so this man is going to have a different nature than the rest of mankind, because the rest of mankind have a sinful nature. Yet Jesus, when he came and was a man here upon earth, guess what? Never sinned. Never sinned. And so because of that, he is another priest of a different nature, not one of a sinful nature, like the Levitical priests were. Verse 16, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment from the law of Moses, but according to the power of an endless life. Look, the old priesthood is based on the law. It was outward. The priest had to come from another priest. His father had to be a priest from the line of Levi. And so it's based on this fleshly commandment of the law. Okay? But the law said a priest had to come from that tribe of Levi. But there arises a priest who has not come according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but instead he has come from the power of an endless life. That means this priest is going to be forever and have an endless life. And who does that speak of? Jesus. He has the power of an endless life. Jesus became a priest after the order of Melchizedek, after his resurrection. By the virtue of his resurrection, he lives forever. Listen, Jesus was raised from the dead because death could not hold him. Why could death not hold him? Because he never sinned. And Romans tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. But because Jesus did not sin, death could not hold him. Thus, he was raised 3 days later to be able to show that he never sinned, that death couldn't hold him, thus showing that he is the priest of the order of Melchizedek. And from the moment he was raised from the dead, he was that priest from that order. Absolutely should clap to that. Yes, he is the priest, and he lives forever. And then it says in verse 17, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That proved it, because you were raised from the dead, showing that you were sinless, that you were of another kind, not of the same nature. And because of that, the prophecy of Psalm 110 from the King David of the Messiah, that this priestly order, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, is definitely seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And verse 18, for on the one hand, so there's going to be two hands we look at here. On the one hand, There's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Earlier in verse 11 and 12, the writer already made the statement that for the priesthood to change, the law also had to change. Here he makes it very clear there's an annulling of the former commandment. Well, that word annulling, a very important word. You should have this underlined. It is a Greek word that means to abolish, to put away, to reject. We are now to reject, to put away, to abolish the Levitical system of the priesthood and the law. We need to abolish that now. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 9:26. He talks about putting away sin. We don't dabble with sin a little bit. Oh, we play with it a little bit. We go to it every now and then. No, put it away altogether, much like we're supposed to do with the law and the priestly order of the Levitical system. Why? Because it's abolished for two reasons: weakness and unprofitableness. Weakness in that it does not give strength. The law never gave strength. The Levitical priesthood never gave strength to the person to fulfill the commands that were given. The law couldn't do that. The law couldn't do that. And it's unprofitable because the law also couldn't give us life. Couldn't give us life. Jesus could not be allowed to function in his new priesthood if the law was still in effect. He could only be in his role of the priesthood if the law had been abolished. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. And then on the other hand, there's a bringing of a better hope. On one hand, it needs to be abolished. Why? Because it's weak, it's unprofitable, doesn't give you the strength to carry it out, doesn't bring you life. On the other hand, guess what? There is a better hope in which we can draw near to God. How close to God could you get before? Well, I had to bring the right sacrifice, and I had to make the pilgrimage, and I had to go there to Jerusalem. I had to then go to the priest. He had to inspect my sacrifice, and then he slaughtered it. And so he was the one that brought my blood offering into the holy place, and then only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could go into the Holy of Holies. That's as close as I could get, is this sacrifice and this priest going in my stead. But guess what? There's a better hope. There's a better hope now in which we draw near to God. Now, it doesn't mean that the law was meaningless, because the law came from God. The Levitical system came from God. But the law was given for this reason and this reason only. So we understood what sin was. Until God tells us, here are the commandments, this is how you're supposed to live your life, we didn't know punching our neighbor in the face and stealing his stuff was wrong, basically. Okay? And so we have to have those lists of do's and don'ts, so we know what is right, what is not right, according to God. And so Paul would say this in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. It wasn't until Paul was able to see that he was able to see, I'm spiritually dead inside. Outwardly, I can make sure I do the others, but this one is really tripping me up. I'm not even supposed to covet. That's a heart issue thing. Yes, it is. I covet all the time. Yeah. And what does that tell you? It tells you you're not holy. It tells you that you're a sinful person. Exactly. And that's exactly what the law is supposed to do. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This is Paul also speaking. The law is going to be our teacher, our tutor. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 23, but before faith came, meaning Jesus, we were kept under guard by the law to make sure that we didn't just go nuts. Okay? Kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed after the giving of the law. Therefore, the law was our tutor to do what? Bring us to Christ. Okay? That we might be justified by faith. Why? Because the law can't justify, the law can't make you right before God. That's why. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Look, you're trying to find Disneyland. Someone comes along Let me tutor you. Let me help you get to Disneyland. You get to Disneyland. You're in Disneyland. Do you need somebody at that point to bring you to Disneyland? No, you're there. When you're in Christ, guess what? You don't need the law to point you to Christ anymore. You're not under that tutor. You're in Christ. Nothing can change that. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Look, the reality of the law was a wonderful, wonderful institution. The problem was man's sinfulness. The law was weak in that it gave no power to obey it. But now that you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit and the strength of God, you can now do things that before you could not do. You can now do what you ought to do, whereas before you didn't have the power to do that. But now you do because you're in Christ and the Holy Spirit is in you. The law was there to show that man needed help. And we fell very short from the expectation that God has from us, being that God is a holy God. The old covenant of the law kept God at a distance. It's worship, it's sacrifice, it's priesthood. But in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, it brings in a better hope, and that brought life, and it granted us access to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way you approach God now is not through sacrifice, but through his Son, Jesus Christ. Think about it. You don't need to go through any ritual. You don't have to make any sort of pilgrimage to Jerusalem, although we are going to Israel, and I think you should all go. But anyway, you don't have to do some sort of spiritual exercise in order to become near to God. And you don't have to go through a person other than Jesus. You don't have to go through me. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through any sort of religious leader to get to God. You only have to go through one person, and that's Jesus. And once you have Jesus and you're in Christ, now you can go directly to God. That's what's so amazing. That's what's so wonderful. You have fellowship. You can talk with him, have fellowship with him. You have access to the creator of the universe. You are his child. Because John 1:12 says, but as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Praise God. You are his child. And as a child, you have privilege of access to him at any time. Now, I have a story here by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He wrote a great commentary on the book of Revelation, and he has some other great writings and things like that. But during his student days in France, Donald Gray Barnhouse was a pastor of a little evangelical Reformed church in the French Alps. Once a week, he went to a neighboring village for an instruction class. Each time he made the trip, he passed by a local priest, going on a similar errand in the opposite direction. They became good friends and often chatted together for 10 minutes or so while before they went their separate ways. On one occasion, the priest asked him why Protestants do not pray to the saints. Why should we? Barnhouse asked. And the priest launched into an illustration of the way one might get an interview with the president of the French Republic. He would go on to say one could go to the Ministry of Agriculture, or one could go to the Department of the Interior, or one could go to one of the cabinet members, and they might succeed in opening the door of the president's office so you might see him. The priest's triumphant smile implied that the simplicity and the clarity of the argument were such as to preclude any reply. But at that time, the president of the French Republic, he lived in the palace there in Élysée in Paris, the equivalent of the White House today. And so Barnhouse said to his friend, suppose that I was the son of the French president. I'm living there in Paris with him. I get up from the breakfast table, kiss him goodbye. Then I go to the Ministry of the Interior, ask the fourth secretary of the second assistant if it's possible for me to see the Minister of the Interior. If I succeed in seeing him, then my request is for an interview with my father, Papa. The absurdity of a son having to leave the presence of his father and then go to one of his father's assistants in order to see him is at once ludicrous and apparent. The priest was thunderstruck at Barnhouse how he explained that he was a child of God and an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, and that he had been saved through the death of the Savior Jesus and thus has become a son of God with immediate access to the Father. This is us. We are his children. We have immediate access to the Father. When my kids were growing up and I was in my study there and I was in my office there at my home and I was studying and praying and seeking the Lord and things like that, even though the door was closed, every single one of my kids knew they could walk in at any time. They aren't going to be met with, hey, I got to study here. You got to leave Dad alone. No way. You can walk through that door anytime and have audience with your Father. But guess who doesn't have that privilege? The rest of you. I have study time. I have this. Sorry, can't be disturbed. Guess what? You're not my kid. But my kid? Absolutely, you can come in at any time. Now I have grandkids. I love the fact that my son-in-law and daughter are living with us. We have our two grandkids right now. And I hear every now and then when my son-in-law is telling little Sawyer, who's almost three, hey, don't disturb Papa. He's studying. But he doesn't listen. And I don't want him to listen. And he'll come marching in, and he's greeted with, hey, how you doing? Let's take a spin on my chair. Let's do this and that. Throw him up in the air, do whatever I want. And then I kind of walk him out. Okay? But I want him to know he can come in at any time. There's something about your children having audience with you very, very special. Your grandkids have an audience with you? Sorry, Katie, doubly special. Just saying. It's just amazing. Yeah, you're my kid. This is wonderful. And that's what we are to God the Father. We are his child. We have access now. It's why James says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. You have access to go into his throne room at any time. You can pray with him. It's interesting that when Jesus' disciples, hey, teach us to pray. Jesus says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray, stand in the synagogues, on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. There are people that want to give speeches in their prayers. And they want to sound so eloquent. I'm telling you, God doesn't hear any of that. But he says, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father. Not pray to God. Pray to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He would go on to say, in this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven. Father, Abba, Daddy. That's who you are to him. You have this special privilege of marching into the throne room of God and say, I want audience with my Father. And the person you're speaking to is your Father. And your Father is always going to say, absolutely, I've been waiting for you. Made all sorts of time in my schedule just to meet with you. And you will find that will always be the case. Not only do I have time for you, I desire time for you. And so he wants to spend time with us. And the more time you spend with God, the more you're drawing near to him. God's word says, I am the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Spend time with the Father through prayer, in the word, absolutely. He would go on to say, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, it shall be done for you. Why? Because the more time you spend with the Father, the more you are going to become like him. And so his desires are going to be your desires. And so the things that you're asking are the things he wants you to ask and he wants to do. And so only God's word can abide in you if you're in God's word. And so when we look at it, the Holy Spirit is inside of you, and we're told in John that he is there to bring to remembrance the things that Jesus said. That's one of the things he's going to do. He's going to lead and guide you in truth, and he's going to bring remembrance the things that Jesus have said. But if you haven't read what Jesus said, he can't bring to remembrance to you. So that's why when you're constantly in the Word of God, why the Holy Spirit can constantly bring up the Word of God in whatever situation in your life. And if he's not doing that, my question to you is, how often are you in the Word of God? David said, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. Thy word I have hid in my heart. I've memorized. so I will not sin against you. And so a situation arises, and all of a sudden this verse comes to your mind. That's because you've read it, you've memorized it, or you've read it enough times, you're familiar with it because you're constantly in the Word of God. That's God speaking to you. And that's you abiding in the Word and then God abiding in you. And so you have direct access to God. Franklin Graham has no better access to God than you do. I used to say Billy Graham. He actually does have better access because it's kind of there. So now it's Franklin. Franklin Graham has no better access to you, to God than you do. And so we need to understand that we're his children. We can go right there. Now the Jewish writer goes on here in verse 20, and he's going to show this new priesthood. Guess what? Not only is not temporary and is forever, nobody can change it ever. It's unchangeable. Verse 20 of Hebrews 7 says, "And inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they are become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent,'" can't change his mind. "You are a priest forever," Jesus, "to the order of Melchizedek." Nothing can change this. Because humanity, for the most part, is a race of liars, God's oath is a solid assurance that what has been spoken is unchangeable. It's woven into the very fabric of the universe and so must remain forever. God has spoken. Verse 22, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety for a better covenant." Underline that word surety, as well as better covenant. The Greek word here means one who guarantees that the terms of an agreement will be carried out. This surety, it's a guarantee that his priesthood will be carried out. It's a guarantee. We see in the Old Testament where Judah was willing to become surety for his younger brother Benjamin, to guarantee that their father Jacob, that the boy would return home safely in Genesis 43. Paul was willing to be surety for the slave Onesimus to Philemon. In verses 18 and 19 in the book of Philemon, "Today we have a bondsman who might post bail for someone under indictment and guarantees that this indicted person is going to appear in court and stand trial." Jesus, we're told in 1 Timothy 2:5, "There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the person Christ Jesus." Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Jesus is God's great surety, and the Holy Spirit in our lives is God's deposit to ensure us to heaven. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul tells us this: "In him," meaning Jesus, "you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." When you receive Jesus, you're in Christ. And what God does, what Jesus does at that moment, is he sends the Holy Spirit into your life, and now you're sealed. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. The moment you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit is inside of you, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who is what? The Holy Spirit is our guarantee, the surety of our inheritance, which is in heaven. Which is in heaven. So the Holy Spirit is that guarantee to make sure that we make it to our destination until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is the redeemed purchased possession? You are. If you received Jesus, then you were redeemed, bought, not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You have been redeemed, for guess what? You've been purchased. You're his possession that will be in his presence in the future, but it's already been paid for. You've already been redeemed. You've already been purchased, and you belong to God now, to the praise of his glory. Hallelujah. I like this clapper over here. This, I think, go more. Get more Pentecostal one. when these solid truths are being said, absolutely. Because we have trusted in Christ, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee and our surety of future inheritance of heaven, eternal life. Jesus' priesthood is a better covenant, and it comes with a guarantee that the old covenant never came with. In verse 23, it says, and also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. It couldn't just be one. Because he continues forever, Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood. Look, the statistics of the high priest were very, very grim. 10 out of 10 died. Okay? Consequently, the Levitical priesthood was constantly changing. The priests of Israel were many. There were 84 high priests in the history of Israel and more lesser priests. Some of those high priests weren't even in the line of Aaron. In the Melchizedek order, there's only one, Jesus, and he and his priesthood continue forever. Verse 25, and here we have the conclusion of the matter. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. You should have that underlined. You should have it highlighted. Those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus saves to the uttermost. The Greek word here for uttermost means to arrive at its final destination. Do you need anything more clear than that? You're going to arrive at your final destination. It means to save completely, to be saved forever. It's one of the best verses for eternal security. Jesus saves to the uttermost. He saves forever, totally saved, completely, and he guarantees that the believer will arrive at their final destination. See, there's three parts to salvation, okay? The first part of salvation is that you're saved from the penalty of sin. When you receive Jesus, you're saved from the penalty of sin. So whenever you receive Jesus, that's now in the past. You're saved from the penalty of sin. It's called justification. You now have peace with God, free from his wrath, Romans 5:1. But the salvation you're living in today is a salvation where you're going to be saved from the bondage of sin. That's called sanctification. This is learning to walk in victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, having victory over sin by submitting to Jesus. As the Holy Spirit continues to give you wisdom and power and strength, as you continue to submit to Jesus, you're going to have victory over the sins of this world. Little by little, it doesn't happen overnight. But hopefully, if you look at your life and look at it today as opposed to when you received the Lord 10 years ago, you can see, others can see, that you have a much more victorious walk with Jesus. You seem to have more victory over sin, that these sins that plagued you before Christ, they don't seem to be a part of your life anymore. There's other issues that you have that we're constantly working on, but it's better. You're learning to walk in victory, being sanctified, set apart for the purposes of God. We see that in Romans 6, verse 12, all the way through chapter 8, verse 16. But there's a future aspect or part of salvation, and this is when we are saved from the very presence of sin. How cool is that going to be? No temptation, nothing in you that desires it at all. You're going to be in your spiritual and glorified body before the Lord. And guess what? You're going to be out of the very presence of sin. And instead, you'll be in the very presence of God in your glorified form. And that's Romans 8, verse 17 through 26. And look what it says. And he always lives to make intercession for them. So not only can he save to the uttermost, because those who have come to God through him, he always lives. This is what he's doing now, to make intercession for them. I look at this example by Peter, that when the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I always wondered if God just kind of let it hang there, that Jesus kind of let it hang there. Peter, Simon, Simon, I just want to let you know, Simon, that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. To which I kind of imagine Peter going, and you said? But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus is interceding for those who have put their trust in him. He intercedes for the struggles that you're having. He intercedes, praying for strength, praying that you'd remember someone that you can call out to, that you would remember that verse that you just read that day before, that he's interceding for you, that you would get strength to overcome. He's interceding for your next venture of faith to give you strength in that. He's interceding that you'll find strength in who you are in Christ Jesus and where you're going for the present trial that you're going through right now. He's interceding for you. He wants you to have victory. He wants you to have strength. And it's wonderful to know that Jesus is there interceding during those times of need. That's what he's doing for us. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy. He's harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. Levitical priests, guess what they have to do? Before they can offer up priests for the people, they have to offer up a sacrifice for their own sin to get them to a place where they can then offer up for the other people. But not for Jesus. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He only had to do it once. Why? Because by doing that, that annulled, that abolished the Levitical system, and that you're not under the law to have to now bring that animal sacrifice when you violate the law. Now you can go directly through Jesus to God himself and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. For the law points as high priest men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who's been perfected forever. The word of the oath. You're a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. And that's who Jesus Christ is. And it is a better covenant. The priesthood is eternal. Jesus' priesthood is eternal. Jesus' covenant brings a better hope. Jesus saves to the uttermost. Jesus continues to make intercession for us. Jesus is better.